Tonight we're continuing along the line of what we've been studying the last two Sunday evenings, and that is in the area of how to appreciate and study the Word of God and get what the text is saying. We spent last Sunday evening under the idea that whenever we open our Bibles, since it is the Word of God, it ought to be primary to us. What does the Word of God really say to us? And we mentioned and spent almost all of our time last Sunday evening with the fact that God has expressed himself in language or in words, and we looked a little bit about the words that are used in the Bible. However, just the understanding of words alone is not adequate. We need to recognize that the Bible is an Oriental book. We are Occidental. The Bible is an Oriental book, and that simply means this, that God, when he gave his word, he gave it to men where they lived, in the language in which they lived, and in the times in which they lived. That simply means that the language used in the Bible is the language of a particular people at a particular time and a particular place. Or I guess we could put it this way. Men in the Bible knew absolutely nothing about automobiles, telephones, and supermarkets. We're surrounded with it. They had never heard of it. And when God chose to express his mind, he didn't put his mind into a world of telephones or supermarkets or things of that sort. He put it into the Oriental world. And therefore, if we are to understand the text of Scripture, we've got to recognize that lots of misinterpretation comes from this. We look at the Bible from the standpoint of our own Western culture, and we expect Isaiah to think like we think. And he doesn't. We expect the New Testament characters to have the same customs that we have. And if they would live one day with us, they'd scratch their heads and say, I don't know what's going on. And consequently, whenever we read the Bible, we need to recognize that an understanding of the way the people lived is very, very basic. And so tonight, and probably into next Sunday evening, we want to cover some of the basics of the background of Scripture. And one of the first things that is very basic in all of Scripture is looking at the different ways that people lived in terms of their dwelling places. So let's simply put down category number one, dwelling places in biblical times. And as we go through this, I think you'll see more and more the importance of some understanding of this. Dwelling places in Scripture. They did not know what condominiums, split levels, tri-levels were, and into the world of where they lived, God put our Scriptures. The most basic place where people lived as far as the Word of God is concerned, and we'll put this into an A and B, and big A will be in tents. The most basic place where people live as far as Scripture is concerned is Scripture is against the background of tent life. Just to get that set up for us, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4 and verse 20. And clear up to the divided kingdom, well into the Old Testament. Everybody lived in tents, especially your biblical characters. And it's against the background of tent life that much of the Word of God is given. If we do not understand tent life, then much of Scripture is going to be lost. For example, in chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 20, it says, And Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents. So coming down into human history, you're going to have a very basic dwelling place, which is going to be in tents. Look at chapter 9 of the same book. Now, we'll not trace this all the way through, but just to see it spread in the Scripture. Especially in the Old Testament, the basic place that people lived was in tents. And it was into that background that the Word of God came. And without an understanding of it, much of Scripture will not be understood. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 27, God makes a promise. And it says, God will enlarge Japheth, and he, God, will live in the tents of Shem. Notice they did not live in bi-levels, tri-levels, or condominiums or apartments. They lived in tents. And that will have a very definite significance in the Old Testament. Now we could continue. Look at chapter 12 and verse 8. And that's as far as we'll go. When you go into the travels of Abraham, Abraham's entire life as far as a dwelling place was concerned revolved about a tent. Chapter 12, verse 8, it says, He removed from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent Now, we can extend from this point on through chapter 26 through chapter 33 to the book of Numbers up to the split of the kingdom, and clear up until the time the nation is formed, they're ready to go into a certain situation, and the author will say, "To your tents, O Israel." So clear up through at least half, really more, better than half of the Old Testament, people were living and dwelling in tents. Now, in order to get the significance of many passages, we need to know a couple of things about what were tents, because when we think of a tent, our mind probably goes to a little pup tent, Boy Scout tent. It's got to be khaki and something like that in color. And that will cause us to miss much of the message of many passages in the Old Testament. The first thing to remember is that the basic material of a tent was black goat's hair. Black goat's hair or skins was the basic material. So that if you would look at a tent, the first thing that you would you'd notice as far as the tent was concerned would be the black, dark color of it. Now that is going to be important because with that as a background, God is going to say some things in Scripture, recognizing that we understand that these people lived in tents. And when you looked at the goatskin tent, the basic thing that struck you when you look at it was look at that black, ugly, goat's hair tent. Now for that, look, for example, at Song of Solomon 1:5. And if we have, again, just to note how Scripture is going to be set right into the background, assuming we understand what these dwelling places look like. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. You've got to remember in the 20th century there's a very hard basic fact, and it's this. God never sought to modernize his word to the 20th century. He puts it back in the setting of the time in which it was written. For example, he wants to emphasize blackness and darkness of color. And in order to do it, in Song of Solomon 1:5, notice the way it is worded. And again, we're not going to worry about the context of what is being said, just the emphasis that the background is important to understand the words of the text. Notice the Shulamite speaks and says in verse 5, "I am black." So the emphasis is on darkness of color. Black, but attractive, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Now, when she wants to emphasize the blackness or the darkness, you're naturally going to use an illustration. We would probably say in English, it was black as night. Scripture does not do that. In verse 5, it says, "I am dark or black, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, like," there's your illustration, "the tents of Kedar." So notice the emphasis is taken right from their culture. You know what a tent, a dwelling place, is like, don't you? It's the dark sheep skin color. And that dark, rough, coarse, black sheepskin is an illustration of the one speaking in verse 5. Look, you say, well, that's Old Testament, and I'm not too interested in the Old Testament. Well, try the New, Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And in Revelation 6, the dwelling places, which were tents, which were dark and black in color, due to the material from which they were made, is used in Revelation 6 and verse 12. In this passage, we'll also get another word for this dark goat's hair material of which they made their dwelling places or their tents. In chapter 6, verse 12, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black." Now notice he introduces an illustration. Black like what? Black like sackcloth of hair. And the sackcloth of hair was simply the black goat's hair material or goat skin material from which these tents were made. So that you've got another term for the tent material. It's called sackcloth. And how many times have you read in Scripture about someone donning sackcloth and wondered, what in the world is sackcloth? I asked a while back somewhere, I forget, what does sackcloth bring to your mind? And the most common answer I got was, well, it must be something like burlap. And I don't know what sackcloth says to you, whether it means a loose-fitting dress or what. But sackcloth was simply this black goat's hair material from which they made their dwelling places. And remember the leading feature? When you want to emphasize darkness or blackness, what do you refer to? Something in their culture they understood. You notice, God did not... He could have surely done this. We could have said, now look, Lord, we don't live in black houses made out of goatskin anymore. Why don't you modernize it for the 20th century? Well, he didn't, did he? So what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to go back and look at it like they looked at it in order to understand it. So notice the black sackcloth emphasizes the same thing from which they made their tents. Consequently, whenever in Scripture someone was dressed in it, it signified three things, or one of two things, one of three things. It signifies, one, sorrow. Anytime you've got someone clothed in sackcloth or the black goat's hair garment like they made their tents of, it signified sorrow. Look at Genesis 37. Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, verse 34. Very important point to recognize. The Bible is not written in line with 20th century illustrations. If we would say to someone, it was black like sackcloth, we wouldn't be saying a thing to them because the average person has no idea what sackcloth is. However, when God communicates his word, he says it's black like sackcloth, indicating this, you better find out what sackcloth was. Obviously, it was not a sack, nor was it cloth, either one. It was the black goat's hair skin that they used. So Genesis chapter 37, verse 34, says, Jacob tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth, that is, this black, coarse goat skin, over his loins and mourned for his son many days. Notice the idea that the sorrow of Jacob would express how? Sorrow was expressed by the black or the dark garment that he put on. It could also signify a second thing. It could signify humility. For example, 1 Kings 21:27. We will come later again this evening in our concluding point. Have you ever heard it emphasized how that in the New Testament there was an invitation given to the banquet? And notice it was not just an extension of an invitation once, but remember they were told to go out and compel them to come into the banquet. And looking at that from Western eyes, the idea is in evangelism, don't just give them the message. Get out there and drag them in by any means that you can possibly use to get them in to hear the gospel. And that is just plain dumb. For a simple reason that when you see the background, anybody with any manners at all, if someone says come to dinner, you always say no. You don't say yes, unless you're a clod. You always say no because there are always two parts to the invitation. One is, will you come? And the second part is when they arrived and picked you up. And consequently, it was just good manners. Will you come to my house for dinner? No, I cannot come to your house for dinner. And then later on would be the second invitation, and the second invitation could be accepted. And that was just the way they extended a normal invitation. It does not parallel many of the things we apply it to today. Consequently, the necessity for some background, which we'll come to on that area later. But notice the humility emphasized in 1 Kings 21:27, for example. Ahab has just been told that he is going to be hewn to the ground, and he suddenly becomes very repentant and very humble. And in chapter 21, verse 27, it came to pass when Ahab heard these words, all of his ego suddenly passed, and to show that his ego was no longer there, it says he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. Black clothing would be the idea, or black goat skin upon his flesh, and fasted. And he lay in this black goat skin and went softly. The went softly indicating the humility that was involved with Ahab. It also indicated a third thing. Daniel 9, the sackcloth was inevitably used
whenever you wanted to signify repentance. Repentance. And you can see how the color would be appropriate to it. When there's time for repentance, you don't wear bright clothing, you wear dark clothing. The humility makes it go into the background. The sorrow is expressed by wearing black. Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. And within the context, you find out that appropriate to the repentance that was going on, he dressed the part. So in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3, Daniel says, I set my face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and sackcloth. And the sackcloth was the dark goatskin garment that he put on. And verse 4, he prays and makes confession. So that very often when a prophet would preach a message to Israel, it was somber and serious, he would put on the sackcloth. He would put on the black clothing because the black clothing was appropriate to the message. And therefore, if a widow, for example, would lose a husband, to express sorrow, she would put on black to indicate it, the black sackcloth from which they also made their garments. Now, when you look a little further at the tents had a basic structure, and I hate to try to draw because I can't, but I'm going to. A tent would look, don't take this too seriously, look something like this. Approximately, very approximately. So that the basic structure of a tent in which these Old Testament people lived was this. The main part, or the overhead part, which is this over here that we'll darken in, was simply a piece of goatskin or pieces of goatskin sewed together to make whatever size they wanted. And the main overhead portion then was just sort of like a large awning that was flat, and the large awning was held up by sticks like this, that would support it, and then to pull it out, you would put stakes and a cord. And the wiggly part coming down here is the cord. And of course, you'd probably have some cords out on the end here, coming down to hold up the whole thing, so that that top part there would be your basic sackcloth, your basic goat skin, which was black and dark in color. Then these posts would hold it up, then you need to pull something out in order to hold the whole thing together. You've got kind of an interesting session about that over in the book of Judges. Let's take a look at it. And when you see the way the tent was put together, you get a very vivid picture of what happened in Judges chapter 4. Judges 4. Chapter 4 and verse 18, when you understand the tent type thing, you understand, again, notice this was not the pointed tent, this is not a pup tent, this is just a flat camel's hair, dark, to cover you over, and then of course you would come inside and you'd be under the shelter of the tent. And notice in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, and again think in terms of this oriental dark tent, goatskin tent, she covered him with a mantle. So in he comes to the tent part, and he's under the shelter part. He lies down, and he's covered over with a mantle or a cover. And he said to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a skin of milk. They use goatskins to hang up here in the tent for liquids, and gave him drink and covered him. Again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, which would be right out here at the entrance, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man does come and inquire of thee and say, is the man here? You shall say no. And so Jael went out to the door of the tent and stood there, and he fell immediately off to sleep. And as she stood at the door of the tent, her eye looked down those cords of the tent, and she noticed those nice, sharp tent pegs. And notice in verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, and she was quite a little fighter, took a nail of the tent. The nail of the tent would be the peg out here, you see, that was holding these cords down. She pulled a peg out of the cord that was holding the tent, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. So he apparently is lying in the tent sideways with his head down like this, you know. He's just saying, now lie down to sleep, you know, like this. And Jael went out and stood at the door of the tent, and she pulled up one of these pegs and gets a hammer and puts it here and drives him into the ground and fastened Sisera to the ground just exactly in the same way that that the tent pegs were fenced into the ground. And, of course, at that time in Israel, the good senator started an anti-tent peg legislation, and they outlawed all of the Saturday night special tent pegs because it was obvious that it was a tent peg that rose up and slew Sisera in the tent, and through its control, of course, you would naturally control the sin nature of man. That is all parenthetical, but makes a lot of sense because, well, nonetheless. Okay, with this then, yes. Okay, did this have walls in it? Now, we're just coming to this in the next section. This thing, notice, could have compartments then. And the compartments would be simply tent flaps let down like this that could separate the different parts. Now, usually, the tent flaps, you see, that they rarely made new tents. Basically, you just keep sewing on to it. And consequently, when the dark goatskin out here would wear, you would cut out a patch from it, you know, the worn part, since it wasn't sufficient, perhaps because of age, to keep out the water, and you would sew in a new part, and you would hang the rest of it for a flap. Obviously, it wouldn't get the wear and could function as a flap. Consequently, you had compartments. And usually, coming into a tent, let's say from out here, the first compartment would be the reception area. And the reception area was limited to the men and guests. In other words, you could have a guest in your tent, they would come into the first part. The second compartment, let's make this one and this two, would have this flap hanging down between, and the second was for the children and the women. The men were in the outer part, then the children and women. And then if you had a tent big enough, you could have a third compartment, which was for the servants. And many times they all would put cattle in there too, servants and some cattle. So that what you had in the tent then, you had a visual separation, but you could obviously hear what was going on across the flap from you. Look back to Genesis chapter 18 and you get that very vividly illustrated. You've got Sarah back in the second compartment, the women's section of the tent, and then Abraham has some guests out in the front part of the tent, and though visual contact was not possible, Sarah being, as I'm sure all of the women were, they like to keep their ear up to the flap. So Genesis 18, again, in the light of this background, you can see what occurred. Use imagination in Bible study. Get in the scene. Live in a tent. It's the only way to really understand what is being said, because it's the language used by the Scripture. In chapter 18 and verse 10, or verse 9 rather, Abraham meets the men at the door of his tent, and they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "Behold, she's in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to that time of life." Notice there was no visual contact. They couldn't see Sarah in the tent because the flaps were down and she was in there. "And lo, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door. So that through the flaps there was no visual contact, so they didn't know she was there. But she heard, which was behind him. And as Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abram, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of surety bear a child whom I'm old?' And so forth. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" So out here in the opening part, the angel or the Lord announces that Sarah is going to become pregnant and have a child. And from behind the screen, you heard these giggles. And that was Sarah inside giggling about the whole situation. And therefore, you have, with the setting of the tent, exactly what happened, and you can move back into the scene and understand what was involved. Now, suppose you prospered tremendously. If you prospered tremendously, the procedure was not to buy a new tent. The measure of your prosperity was how much can you expand the old tent. Consequently, you might say, "Well, let's see if we can put a wing out here." And consequently, you'd put a another wing out this way. You might expand one out this way to make it larger, or you might expand some out from this point. And consequently, you would be constantly lengthening your tent or making it larger. In order to understand that, look at Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54, and notice how much that fits in the background of what God is saying. Chapter 54 and verse 2. The emphasis is going to go something like this. Israel, you're prosperous. Move on out. Grow. And so notice the terms in which he puts it. Verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. In other words, add a wing onto it. They understood that. They knew what it was like to say, did you notice that the people down the street, though they didn't have streets, and there was no street to be down, did you notice those people that we camped near last night? They had six compartments in that tent. And so old Abraham would say, well, I think maybe we'll add a couple more to ours. We can add a family room out here of goat skin, and let's add some more on. After all, this section's worn out. Let's make it a flap down this way, and let's kill a goat and put some more expansion onto our tent. Therefore, when God is trying to say, Israel, you can expand, in what terms does he put it? Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of your habitations. In other words, add more roof. Add more curtains, dividing points. Don't spare. Lengthen thy cords. What cords? Well, the tent stakes. Lengthen them out. And strengthen thy stakes. In other words, put more roof on, put more rooms on, put more doors in your tent, put more stakes, put the stakes down harder, and lengthen them. In other words, expand. How does he express that? In 20th century language? No. In the language of people of those times. Can you see the importance of understanding it? We will never grasp what Scripture is saying until we move back and live in their days. Then we can understand a great deal about it. Now, one other thing would be attached to this, and it's very important. Due to tent life, they were nomads. They moved. They moved all the time. Consequently, one thing was not in their vocabulary. Home. They didn't have a home. They had a tent. But where was home? So if you'd ask a little, you know, Jewish boy in the Old Testament, if you'd ask Abraham, where's home, Abraham? He'd say, home? Explain. I don't know what you mean. I was over on that hill last night, and the cattle have grazed that down pretty well. Now we're living over here. I guess it's wherever we put the tents down. Consequently, by their culture, there wasn't any home. All they had was a place to dwell in. Now notice how that's picked up then in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews 11. It was a blessing that they didn't have a home because they did not get attached to this earth. And notice Hebrews 11 plays on that. Chapter 11. Due to the nomadic tent life, there wasn't any home. They traveled all the time. Consequently, Hebrews 11, verse 9, says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, notice transient life, with Jacob and Isaac, and heirs of the same promise. And notice, since he couldn't call any place home, verse 10, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He never felt at home on earth. He couldn't. He never lived that way. He never had a home. You've got verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and they admitted that as to this earth they were strangers and pilgrims. They were naturally that way by tent life. So it's real interesting, isn't it, that the culture in which they lived oriented them to a phase of Bible doctrine, namely, this world is not home. Everything that surrounded them involved that particular type thing. Consequently, if you lived in, this was your only method of shelter, was to get under this tent. When it got cold, you would tremendously appreciate, see, this is all outdoor life. They didn't live inside, they lived outside. Consequently, if you lived outside all of the time, wouldn't you appreciate sunshine? How would you like to live outdoors tonight? By morning, won't you be glad when the sun begins to come up and you get some heat and some warmth? And if it begins to rain tonight, wouldn't you be glad for some shelter? And consequently, their whole life was wrapped up on this. For our heat, we're dependent upon the sun. And for our shelter, we're dependent upon this old tent. Now, when they're related to God, you know what they call God? He's our tent. It's natural. That's what they depended upon for protection from the elements. And when they needed warmth, what do they call God? God's our sun. Look over at Psalm 84, for example. Psalm 84. Are you using your imagination? Are you getting outside in the cold and living like they did? When you do, then you can appreciate a psalm like Psalm 84. We're all so far. Some of you camp. I hate to admit that I've never consciously camped outdoors all of my life. Consequently, I'm not sure what they're saying. I don't know what it's like to wake up shivering cold. I've done it, but it's not a far reach for the covers. Though it is hard to reach down and when you're real sleepy and pull them up, isn't it? Sometimes it's easier to sit there and shiver than it is the tremendous effort to reach down and pull them up. Of course, if you're single, that's the advantage of being married. You just say, wife, pull up the covers. It's a basic responsibility of a wife to pull up the covers. Psalm 84, verse 10. We live in a very comfortable situation. Dual controls on the electric blanket, don't you have them? The only pain and suffering you ever go through is if you get the blanket switched, you know. And her controls control your side and yours hers, and that's terrible. Notice verse 10. And again, here's a man with outdoor life. The only warmth he gets is from the sun, and it's cold at night, as it could be very cold in Palestine at night. And his only shelter is that old tent. So he knew what it was like. And notice verse 10, for a day in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And notice how he expresses his relationship to God. For the Lord God is, he's my sunshine. Can you see how that would mean a great deal more to somebody living outside than it would to us? God is my sun, and he is my protection. And his mind would naturally go back to the old tent at night when it rains. I've got the tent over the top, and that's what God is to me. He's the protection. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will hold from them but uprightly. Walk uprightly. So when David would go to bed at night, you look up at that old tent, and it's raining, and the tent keeps off. And he says, God is my tent. He's the one that shelters me. And when it would get cold and the sun would come up the next day, the sun would warm his body and say, that's what God is to me. God is my sun. And then he transfers it. The God will give grace and glory, and he withholds nothing good from them that walk uprightly. You could have that in a different way. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 4. Again, may I re-stress, are you using imagination? Are you out there in the cold so you can read it like they understood it? Chapter 4. Suppose that you depended upon that tent for your shelter. That was the only thing you had to keep the elements off of you. Suppose someone stole your tent. We get a little intimation of that if a tornado goes through, you know, and you have lots of people left homeless. Or again, maybe the worst we've ever done is to have to sleep in the car or something of that sort. And it's cold and it's difficult. But suppose it was all wiped out and there was nothing else. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 20. He's trying to emphasize God's judgment. And the way he emphasizes God's judgment is your tent is going to blow away. Chapter 4, verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried. For the whole land is spoiled. Now how are you going to get across that to the people? Destruction and the spoiling of the land. How are you going to make it forceful this way? Suddenly are my tents devastated and my curtains in a moment. So he's simply saying my whole protection from the elements is like that, taken away. How would he express it? His tent is removed from him. Consequently, you had in the Old Testament the tent dwellings that would bring in a great deal of emphasis along this line. The second thing that you had, and this was after now they got into the land, when they got into the land of Palestine, they were finally able to leave tent dwellings and settle down in, not homes, houses, which we'll call B, the one-room dwellings that you've got in the Old Testament, the one-room dwellings. And under the one-room dwellings, the first thing we need to get in mind is to be sure we understand in the Old Testament, what was the purpose of a house? The purpose of a house was very simple. Shelter alone. Beauty was no element. Not for the average person. Beauty was not an element whatsoever. Appearance was not important. The function was. As a matter of fact, you can get that from the Hebrew word bath for house, that means a shelter place. Consequently, their whole purpose of a house was shelter. The object was not to live there all day long. The object was, we got to have a place to sleep at night, and we want to be sheltered from the elements. Consequently, beauty was no point whatsoever. Shelter from the elements was the whole idea. So with that in mind, look over at Psalm 9, for example. Psalm 9. The whole idea was that of shelter. Consequently, when they wanted to express how they related to God in terms of protection, they would use the word shelter, or as it's translated in King James, refuge. Keeping in mind now, and I'll repeat again, use your imagination. These one-room houses, incidentally, were just basically mud huts. They just took mud and piled it up, or clay and piled it up, run some beams across the top and put hay in it, and a little mud, a little sand, a little grit, and it'd be very dark on the inside, a basic old mud floor or clay floor to it, and that was a house. Not beautiful. You know, you wouldn't want to say, would you come over and see my beautiful mud hut? Because that's all they had. Isn't that beautiful clay? They didn't care about that. That was no object. The whole object, we got to keep dry, and we've got to have shelter from the elements, and that was what a house was for. Consequently, the one-room adobe house, I guess it would look like, basically represented the only means of shelter they had. All right, notice in Psalm 9, verse 9, suppose that was your only means of refuge from the elements. Notice, in the terms of their own culture, they say, the Lord will be a shelter for the oppressed. Notice it does not say the Lord will be a home. They didn't have homes. They had shelters. Consequently, the idea was purely shelter. Chapter 14 of the same book. This goes throughout all the Old Testament. Verse 6 of chapter 14, you have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord, his shelter. And the Lord was the house, the shelter for the believer. And you've got that throughout the book, chapter 46, verse 1, 46, 7, 61, 3, the book of Isaiah. The prophets often will talk about God being a shelter or being a refuge. Now, a little bit about the structure of those houses and how that's applied in the Old Testament. And as to the structure, let's just put down three basic things about it. Number one, it was basically a mud hut. Job 4, verse 19. And again, think of the mud hut and put yourself in it, and then we'll see some figures of speech in the Old Testament that relate to the mud hut that we're living in. Job 4, 19. Now, of course, there were always exceptions of the very rich who didn't live this way, but this is the common person in the Old Testament to whom the Scriptures are addressed. In chapter 4, verse 19, notice he makes an observation about the housing situation. He says in verse 19, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? Simply a mud hut. Clay bricks put together in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust or in the dirt, and who are crushed before the mouth. But notice the description is, they lived in houses of clay. That was a typical Old Testament residence. Houses made of clay. Our parallel, I guess, would be the adobe, or Mexican adobe. Now, you did have a contrast. If you were rich, you could use hewn stones. And that indicated wealth. For example, look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Isaiah 9. The clay or the mud hut was a basic residence. The only thing it would provide, of course, would be shelter. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, verses 8 and 9. Understanding that the houses of the poor were the mud huts and of the rich they had hewn stone is germane to understanding what Isaiah is saying in verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word to Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart. Now he's trying to exhibit that the people have fallen to the sin of pride. And what was the proud saying? Basically this: we're going to tear down all the mud huts and build them out of hewn stone. Notice verse 10. The bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them unto cedars. So the emphasis was, the mud huts may be falling apart, but we have the wherewithal to put the effort in there and forget all those mud huts. We're going to have nice block cut stone houses. And the prophet says, your announcement in your culture that you are going to do away with all the mud huts and put up the hewn stone houses, all of those plans to do that exhibit one thing. You are filled with pride. And the message against pride is set against what? Against the background of the way they lived. Hewn stone for the rich and the other type of house for the average person. Now, the other area that came in to understand the basic one structure type thing, it was a clay house for the rich. They would make theirs out of hewn stones. And then C idea is about the roof. And I'll not take time to write all this out, but basically the roof was this. Run beams across from wall to wall, and then get stubble and hay and a little mud, a little sand, and a little stone, and just kind of pack it all together. It's just like taking some straw and mixing mud with it, and then put some sand in it, put some pebbles in it. And very often they would have a roller that they sometimes kept permanently on the roof, so that when it would rain, you could run up there and you could reseal your roof by running the roller over that would pack down the mud and the grit and the sand into your roof. Consequently, you had just a flat type roof in Israel, so that you would build something like this. Here would be your mud hut coming up like this, with a door perhaps in the front and some very high windows. And you'd have your mud hut, mud floor, and then a flat top, and the flat top would probably have the ends of the beams or the wood sticking out, and then just start, get very thick, you know, 1 or 2 feet thick up there on the roof, putting all the sand and the grit and the sand and the pebbles in to make it secure. God did enter the picture and say, and it's kind of interesting thing about the law, that God was so concerned about even the details of life in Israel. He says, I tell you what's going to happen.